Good morning. Okay, this is our final class in the book of Revelation, and I'm going to kind of have an open forum a little bit to respond to some questions, comments, anything. We're going to have a lot of reflection just over the last several quarters, but mostly I'm going to be looking at a final parallel that's really important to me that I think I thought would be a good way to conclude the class, Revelation and the Exodus. But let's go ahead and open class with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we humbly come before you. I pray that we humbly come before you. And I ask God that you would uncover your word and uncover the veil that sometimes lies over our minds and our eyes and our hearts. And help us to see you more clearly. I pray, Father, that you would grant us wisdom. Wisdom comes from you. And I pray, Father, that this study in Revelation has been and will always be more about drawing closer to you than it is simply about uncovering mysteries, maybe. So I pray that you would bless our study. I pray that you'd bless us as a church, and I thank you so much for the unity of the body here. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to begin by thanking you. And I do mean this. I don't know that I've said this over the last year. We've been engaging the Book of Revelation, and that's a daunting task. And I promised you when we began these classes that I would be wrong on some things. And in 37 weeks of study, I can promise you I've made good somewhere on that promise. I've really admired you and emails I've exchanged back and forth with people and how much unity there really seems to be. And unity doesn't mean conformity as far as our beliefs go. It really does mean that we're able to address very difficult topics like Revelation, Ezekiel, Matthew 24, we may visit a little bit this morning. And to do so with the wisdom that comes from humility. That is, we all know that we're on the same page and wanting to approach and draw near to God. And to be able to disagree on some things respectfully says a lot about a church. And I have really admired that about the body here. I've seen that in multiple issues. And in the book of Revelation, that's particularly important. This book is sacred to me. It means a great deal to me. When I was in high school, and really chose to devote my life to Christ and give myself to this. I saved up my allowance. My mom and dad gave me $5 a week. And I saved up my allowance and worked at Mr. Gaddy's and saved up my income so I could go and buy a Bible. Wow. I'm going to start preaching it today. And that Bible means a whole lot to me. And I began study and I opened up the book of Revelation. I had a very bizarre approach to Revelation when I was young. I say that now, and I hate to say that, but I was looking at it and thinking, what nation is going to invade what nation? Is this about Apache helicopters and nuclear bombs and God coming on a cloud and everything blowing up and us going into heaven. And my approach to Revelation has evolved so much over the years, and I've taken so many different views, and many of you are the same way. And I know I have a long way to go, but I want to tell you now that when I was first presented with a view that this is something like, but not exactly like, in what was called maybe a preterist approach to Revelation, and it generally dealt with the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, the destruction of Rome, or whether it was dealing with that or with Jerusalem. I said, really, that's what it's about? You've turned this cataclysmically, incredibly awesome book into it's nothing more than a history book? And I hated that, and it bored me. And now, in my relationship with Revelation and in what I see God doing, I'm more in love and more overwhelmed and more overjoyed with this book than ever. because I see more than eclectic mystery to the book. I see incredible richness and depth, and I have tried to not reveal, but I will say expose some of that in these classes when we've talked about parallels. And last week we talked about this one here, the Day of Atonement, and how the book of Revelation appears to be following the format of the great temple procession on the Day of Atonement from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, and why, not just that it is following that procession, but why it's following that procession. And today we're going to be looking at the parallel to the Exodus, and then I'm going to kind of close class by saying, okay, what does this mean for our approach to Peter and our approach to Thessalonians, our approach to 1 Corinthians 15, our approach to Matthew 24, all of these passages that seem to deal with one another, and what does this mean, you know, regarding all of this? We opened class way back when we talked about what the word revelation really means, and it's so bizarre that the word of this, the title of a book that we consider, and many people consider today, indecipherable, something that cannot be understood. And the title means what? Unveiling, revealing, something that not only can be understood, but really opens understanding into so much. And that is exactly what I believe Revelation does. So the word means to unveil. The book itself said it can be understood because it said it calls for wisdom. It says this twice in its writings. God wrote in, I like to say that, God wrote in Proverbs 25, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, to search out a matter is the glory of kings. I love that verse. And so it's a question that I haven't really been able to answer well in addressing why is Revelation written the way it is. Why is it such a difficult book? And the truth is, a lot of that just has to do with who we are, when we live, where we live, and probably more importantly, what we've been exposed to. I've had to unwrap all of these veils that cover my mind, whether it's from the writings of the Left Behind series, movies that have come out, other ideas that are exciting and they're cool, but probably have done more to muddle up our understanding of Revelation than to help it and supplement it. And so I really have tried to get into the book of Ezekiel and get into the book of Daniel and get into try to get into the Jewish mind and to a Jewish approach to Scripture. And then I've looked at history quite a bit and what did these writings mean to some of the early writers in the first few centuries. And that's helped a great deal as well. We looked at the parallel between Ezekiel and Revelation. And again, I want to ask the question, why? Both begin with the same throne room vision, go to the scroll and the four plagues. And I won't go through them all, but there's more than 22 parallels that almost follow sequence between the two books. And what was even more compelling to me, and we had talked about this, is what else did those two books have in common? Well, they were both written just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And what's even more remarkable than that, they were both temples were destroyed on the same day. One was destroyed on the anniversary of the other, the ninth day of the month of Av, one in 586 BC and the other in 70 AD. And so that's part of the parallel between these two, dealing with the destruction and fall of the temple. And then we really didn't spend enough time looking at this one, but they were apparent, a lot of the parallels between Revelation and the book of Daniel and how the beasts and these images have come out. And a lot of the reason why I believe is because Daniel was looking forward to this time. He said, "You, O King Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. The Medes and the Persians would be the chest and the arms of silver. The belly and thighs of bronze will be Greece, and then Rome will come." And he uses beasts, and he uses a statue, and he uses multiple images to show the Christ is going to come with his kingdom and with power. And that is what the Jews looked forward to, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the King that was coming with his kingdom. Revelation, I believe, written to say, yes, it's here. It's happened. this is what's happening in all of these events, you know, at this time. And so that's why there would be that parallel. We discussed this chart that just really fascinates me. How we look at, and right now in Sunday mornings in our sermons, we're in a series going through the Old Testament. And last week, we concluded at least the history part of that with the book of Esther. But the major, the Exodus traditions of the Israelites, the Passover, and how they would put the blood on the doorposts. And this is going to be important to what we're talking about today. And after the Passover, they would go through the sea and they would come out a nation. They would spend 40 days later, Moses would ascend into the mountain and disappear, right, into the clouds. He would receive the law and he would bring it down. And the Jews for generations and to this day would celebrate that day as the Passover. And that day was a sacred day on the Jewish calendar, remembering the Passover. And then 10 days later, they would remember, 50 days later, that's where we get the word Pente, right? Pentecost. 50 days later, they would celebrate the giving of the law. And you look at these traditions and you look at these days and you're thinking, well, that's a neat history. And then Jesus comes along in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and to really get insight in a Jewish mind in what Christ was doing. And I've done this a lot going through the book of Matthew, exposing how he was showing that every one of these feasts was being fulfilled in him. Love talking about tabernacles, and I love talking about these feasts and how Christ showed himself as the ultimate fulfillment of each of these feasts. But more remarkable still is the fact that he was crucified on Passover. That 40 days later, he ascended into what? In the clouds. Just as Moses had ascended into the clouds. This isn't something where we just look at Jesus and say, wow, he was a man, he floated up into the sky in the clouds, and someday he's going to float back down in the clouds. That's how I grew up thinking about it. No, he disappeared in the clouds just as Moses had disappeared in the cloud, and just as Moses came down with the law, and you remember 3,000 people died. So Christ comes down with the law, the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and how many people are baptized into Christ? 3,000. And you see this remarkable parallel, and Revelation has had everything to do with this. 40 years later, Jericho would fall. The people of Israel under Joshua would enter the promised land, and the kingdom of God was being established. And the entire message of the Old Testament is the kingdom of God. And now we have Jerusalem falling, what, 40 years later. And you hear this message echoed throughout the apocalypse. Behold, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. You see what I'm saying? Revelation has been, and I know that we've only scratched the surface, but it is so much more than a book that is like, someday Russia's going to invade the United States, the world is going to blow up, and we're all going to go to heaven. That would have meant nothing to Christians 2,000 years ago. It wouldn't have meant anything to the generation before me either. They lived and they died. Who cares when the world's going to blow up? But Revelation's not about these things. It's about something that impacts us here, today, every day of our lives. And that's a whole lot of what we've been attempting to expose. And so throughout, and this is why you see throughout Revelation, the refusal to repent. The refusal of the Jews, and I really want to be careful in my language here because I hope nothing I say will come out anti-Semitic. I'm going to remind you that the people who wrote this book were Jews, okay? That this has nothing to do with race. It has everything to do with pride. It has everything to do with the rejection of the Christ. But in speaking to the Jews, and I'm going to take you to Matthew 23 here in just a minute, and speaking to the Jews, he would say, he would bring them the kingdom of God. They would refuse to repent. And it corresponds to the Exodus. And they would keep coming and let my people go. Let my people go. And Pharaoh would refuse. And the plagues of Egypt kept coming on his people. Now, through Revelation, we've watched the plagues of the Exodus. We're not guessing at that. Revelation, the final chapter, chapter 22, says that that's what's been going on. The plagues of the Exodus. This is it. Why? Because there is an Exodus. we're undergoing a new exodus. And Paul refers to it throughout his writings as well. This is a basic breakdown of what we're watching. This is the parallel between Revelation and the Exodus. Just as Moses had turned the water to blood under the witnesses, the two witnesses of Revelation 11, waters turned to blood, the plagues and the Egyptians happened in the trumpets and the bowls. You saw the Song of Moses. Now, remind me what the Song of Moses is. Do you remember this? There's actually two songs of Moses, so this can be difficult, but there's one that they sang with the Song of Moses and the Song of Miriam. When was it sung? Yeah. Okay, the Red Sea closes in on Pharaoh and his armies, and Moses turns and he sings a song. We've become a nation, and the Song of Miriam, and they're kind of dark songs because they're talking about the destruction of these people that held them captive. But they're standing on the other side of a sea, and they're singing a song of praise to God because they have received freedom. They've received identity. They've received their place as a nation for the first time, really. And now in Revelation, you see the 144,000, and we talked about everything that that represents. And they stand on the other side of a sea of glass and fire, representing persecution. They stand on the other side of the sea, and they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Christ being their new Moses, being their new, who had give them deliverance, right? And then thunder and lightning and earthquake at Sinai, and you see this throughout Revelation, and there's a really rich correspondence there. The priests clothed in linen and sash. There's 24 courses of the priesthood in the Old Testament. There's 24 these elders that surround the throne, as we were in Revelation 4 and 5 in the throne room. The glory of God filled the tabernacle. And then the close of Revelation in particular, you see this new encampment, this new city coming down that mirrors the camp of the Israelites. The ground swallowed up the rebels as the ground swallows up the river in Revelation. You see the hail that comes down as a punishment. But you see this amazing, and this is what blows my mind about Revelation and how I know there's no way a man really could have written this, how it has to be God inspired in my mind. How on earth does he follow this many threads at the same time? The book of Revelation flowing through the Exodus motif, flowing through the temple motif, flowing through the Ezekiel motif, the Daniel motif, throwing through the creation, doing all of this simultaneously is amazing to me. The book is really artistically done. And so, that's an overview. That's kind of what we've seen. That's what we've been looking at through this study in Revelation. I want to show you where this is rooted. I want to take you back to Matthew 23 and 24, and I'm going to try to sum up the big picture of everything we've seen. These are some of, really, his final words before the passion of the Christ and the final week of Christ. He's in his temple. Now, I want you to remember, at least according to what I would teach and what I believe about Scripture, I believe Jesus Christ himself to be God in the flesh. I don't believe him to be anything less than that. I believe this to be the presence, in other words, that indwelt his temple. I believe this to be the presence that guided Israel across the Red Sea in a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. This is Christ himself. This is God in the flesh in his temple. And this is what he writes. Beginning in verse 33 of chapter 23, "You snakes, you brood of vipers." Now, the reason that's so crucial is because you remember the famous prophecy in Genesis 3 where he speaks to the snake and he speaks to Eve and he says, what does he say? Do you remember the prophecy, Genesis 3:15? "You will crush his head. He will bruise your heel." Who's going to do this? The brood of the woman or the seed of the woman? And the seed of the snake. Okay? We forget that part of it, but he says, "Your seed." Now Jesus uses this language that John the Baptist also used, "You brood of vipers." He's going right back to Genesis 3:15. It's being fulfilled in you. Satan is at work in and through you. how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth. All this will come upon this generation. People get tired of hearing this, and sometimes I do feel probably I overemphasize it, but I can't help but point out the fact that this is not an isolated verse in Matthew. This has been an ongoing theme. It began in chapter 10. And in chapter 10, he said, I'm sending you out. He's speaking to his disciples. He says, I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. He gives them a very exact timetable. He says it again in Matthew 17. He says, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming. Now in Matthew 24, he says, this generation won't pass away. In our modern approach to these verses, those verses and everything that is built up to this point are pushed to the side, and we remember one verse. Nobody knows the day or the hour. Remember that that verse immediately follows another verse that says, it will be this generation. And that has been the theme going up to this point. It's going to take place. Get ready for it. If you're pregnant, you know, you're in trouble during these times. It's coming. And it's all in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem. Look at what he goes on to say. Verse 37, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How about that? God's final words in his temple. Jesus' final words in his own temple. Behold, I leave your house desolate. And he turns and walks out. God just left the building. God just left his temple. I'm leaving your house desolate. Why? Because you have disowned me. And that is the context Matthew 24 falls in. And in fact, it's the verse that immediately precedes it. So Jesus, this is verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming into the end of the age? And I want you to look carefully, and I hope your Bible says what I think I'm in the NIV, says the end of the age. We're not talking about the end of the world. We're not talking the end of planet Earth. The end of an age. The end of an era. They bragged about their temple. They bragged about these buildings. It would be as though, oh no, horrible illustration. I'm not wearing my wedding ring right now. Pretend I'm wearing my wedding ring right now. And I have this elaborate wedding ring that's on. And it is full of every stone and every jewel and all these diamonds. And I said, look, I'm married to Melinda. This is it. This is proof of it. And it's full of diamonds and it's full of gold and it's got all kinds of jewels on it. And I'm bragging about my ring. And Melinda would be sitting there thinking, it's a ring. You haven't spoken to me in a month. You haven't. That's not true. our marriage is broken. There is no relationship. And you are sitting here bragging about your wedding ring. And God in this relationship with his people, that's exactly what it had become. In fact, at this time, guess what? Guess what sits on top of the entrance to the temple itself? The golden eagle of Rome. A complete idol for a Jew. Sits upon the temple because the emperor had placed it there. And they're admiring these buildings. They're admiring these temples. This is it. This is my relationship to God. And Christ comes in representing God and he says, you've lost relationship with me. And I want to let you know, and you know this from our study in the Old Testament, God's covenant with his people Israel was conditional. I have to emphasize that because a lot of people don't believe that, don't understand that. It was a conditional covenant. In fact, in the context of the dissolution of that covenant in Leviticus, he says, if you do not walk in my with me, if you don't obey my commandments, guess what? You'll be cursed. And he says it seven times over, and he says it four times. What was the outline of Revelation? Do you remember? Four sets of seven. Now, I know that gets weird, but I really believe that is the reason you have the four sets of seven. The seven, the seven, the seven, the seven. This is the dissolution of covenant with his people. So then we get to, let me just go ahead and skip down to this verse that's the bedrock of everything else that happens in the New Testament. I'll demonstrate that. I'm going to go down to verse 30 of Matthew 24. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great authority. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven. Commenting on these verses, this is what C.S. Lewis writes. How about this? I'm quoting him twice today, by the way. I like this guy. Say what you like, we shall be told by the skeptic. The apocalyptic beliefs of the first Christians have been proved to be false. How about this? Now, he is quoting the skeptic at this point, right? It is clear from the New Testament that they all expected the second coming in their own lifetime, and worse still, they had a reason, and one which you will find very embarrassing. Their master had told them so. He shared and indeed created their delusion. He said in so many words, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be done, and he was wrong. He clearly knew no more about the end of the world than anyone else. C.S. Lewis concludes, he goes on by saying, truly, this is the most embarrassing verse in the New Testament. C.S. Lewis said that about the verse we just read. And the question is, there's two problems, and this is something R.C. Sproul really, if you want a really good book on this, that kind of, I think, gives a fair shake to all the sides of the subject, The Last Days According to Jesus by R.C. Sproul is an amazing read. And what he writes in that book is, he says, here's the problem. We have the time prophecies that are throughout Matthew and Thessalonians and Peter and Revelation, all the soon passages, right? There's more than 100 of them, by the way. More than 100 of them. And he says, we have those passages, and we have to either take those literally or figuratively. In other words, by generation, he means the generation of mankind. By soon, he means soon according to God's clock, not man's clock. We can allegorize and figure that, or we can look at the nature of the fulfillment itself. Are we talking about 100-pound hail? Are we talking about the sky rolling up literally like a scroll? Are we talking about all of the stars falling to the earth? Or do these things represent something more figurative? And the answer to that is in the Old Testament language. And I've written a lot on this, and I won't read everything that I've written. But going to Deuteronomy, going to Psalms, going to Daniel, and looking at verses that deal with the same language, I've just given you this chart. Looking at the same language, they applied the same sort of God coming in the clouds language to all of these events. These are the day of the Lord events throughout, really, the Old Testament. In Isaiah, the day of the Lord and Christ coming, well, Christ, they didn't know Christ, right? But God coming in the clouds represented the destruction of Babylon by the Medes. In Amos, it was Israel. And Joel, it was Judah. Zephaniah as well. And Obadiah, likely it was Edom, it looks to be. Zechariah, it was Jerusalem. Malachi, it was Jerusalem. But they all represented these different events in history where God would come in judgment on these people at this time. And so most likely, where we have allegorized and figuratized the time language Christ emphasizes, no, get ready. It's in this generation. It's the nature of the fulfillment that we're looking at. And so kind of where I'm going with all of this is Matthew 24 is the bedrock. These are the famous four passages. 1 Corinthians 15 could be included as well, that talk about this coming, this nature of what the coming of God is. Now, I'm going to go ahead and give you this. I have no clue what's in the future. I can promise you this. I believe God is still very much alive and still active and still judges and still comes. And I anticipate Christ's coming and the redemption of my body from the grave. Anticipate all of that. But when we look at the New Testament, we look at Matthew 24, 2 Peter 3, and 1 Thessalonians 4, you find that they're rooting their prophecies. I hate to do this without going to the verse. So let me just use 2 Peter as an example and come back to my chart. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Let me stop. What promise? These are the questions we have to ask. What promise? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. The Matthew 24 promise, right? As some understand slowness, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That's exactly the analogy Christ used in Matthew 24. The heavens will disappear with a roar, right out of Matthew 24. The elements will be destroyed by fire. Wait a second, did that happen? And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare? We look at that and we say, wait a second, that's talking about the destruction of planet Earth someday. It must be. The elements are being blown up in fire. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. How did the book of Revelation end? Revelation 21. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven as a bride adorned for a husband. You see a new Jerusalem. You see a new heaven. You see a new earth. You see all these things unfolding. And we looked at Isaiah. We looked at Ezekiel. We looked at where that terminology is borrowed from. We're not talking about God crumpling up the universe and recreating it as of clay and saying, let's do this again. Now, if God can do that someday, and a lot of my friends believe that, and that's fine. I think that's exciting. I have no clue what's in the future. But that's not the language that we see in the Bible, really. New heavens and a new earth means I'm making everything new. It's what he promised to that generation. It's what not only I believe we're a part of, but what also he promises in our own lives. And so when we look at this verse, you'd say, well, Jeff, and I'm asked this a lot, when were the elements destroyed in fire and the earth and everything in it laid bare? The truth is that word for earth that's used here is it's the Greek word GE, gamma epsilon. It means the land. It does not mean cosmos. It's not ever used the word cosmos that's used. It's not the universe. It's not the world. Everything in this land is going to be wiped out. And particularly, he uses this word for elements that relates exactly to what Paul said and to what was passing away, the elemental things. He uses the same word. In talking about everything, and obviously they didn't have our periodic chart of elements. That's not what that word means. They had no clue that AU means gold. Okay, they don't know that. Their elements are earth, wind, you know, water, fire, right, or something like that. They're speaking of everything that you know that's physical, that's tangible, the old system, the old way of things. That's how the word is used in the New Testament. That's going to be wiped out. The land is going to be wiped out. I'm going to make everything new. And so when you go back to this chart, the reason I say this is we know that because when both in 2 Peter and Thessalonians, both in their introductions, introduced the idea that the judgment of God has come upon the Jews at last is something he says. This is something that he has come, and both of them root their prophecies and the Lord's promise in Matthew 24, according to the Lord's own word. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. So these four books, all of them, seem to point to the same transition that's happening from the time of Christ to 70 AD. A new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, that is, I've tried to make sense of this, and that leaves so many questions in my own mind. there was another chart I needed to go back to. Sort of this brief outline I wanted to show you, and I maybe have some time for questions. The judgments of God, we know that are poetically expressed and coming in the clouds language throughout the Old Testament. We know that Christ affirms he would return in judgment within the lifetime of the generation to which he spoke. And then finally, we know that the writings of the New Testament, and particularly Revelation, appear to relate specifically to the destruction of Jerusalem. At least that's how we've presented it in this class, describing these events in the same coming in the clouds language that we encounter in the Old Testament. And so when I look at this, that opens up a world of idea. I have no idea what's in the future. I don't. I know that God is there, and I know that God has made this promise of the resurrection of my body. But when I look at these writings, I'm really intrigued because I don't sit here and look at Satan as victorious right now in this world. I believe that the message of Matthew, the message of Peter, the message of Thessalonians, the message of Revelation is Christ has overcome. So the last thing I'm going to say to kind of close out the class, and then if you have any questions, is so a friend of mine asked me, he said it makes sense when I look at it on paper, but he said, but when will God deal with sin? When will God ultimately deal with sin? What would your answer be to that question? I like you people. That was a good answer. I was really shocked at the question. When will God ultimately deal with sin? That's the victory of the cross of Christ. He has dealt with sin. Any closing questions, closing comments, remarks? That Jesus was wrong? I do not agree that Jesus was wrong. I'm going to disagree with C.S. Lewis, though he has more knowledge in his fingernail cuttings than I have in my entire body. Of course he wasn't. Of course, C.S. Lewis, I'm going to have to say, was wrong, even though C.S. Lewis is who I look up to more than anybody else. The difficulty in what C.S. Lewis assumed is, in a time where we live in the same sort of time period, where people are looking at these prophecies saying, he's talking about Jesus coming on a cumulus cloud, floating down to earth, people floating up to him, the earth being dissolved, and that didn't happen in the first century. We're pretty sure that didn't happen in the first century. And that's what C.S. Lewis, or the skeptic that he writes about, is speaking of. That didn't happen, so Jesus was wrong. And so what I am saying, in this class, what I would sit down and with C.S. Lewis, and I think R.C. Sproul and others as well, would say it was fulfilled exactly as Jesus said it would be fulfilled. Jesus wasn't wrong. Not only was he not wrong, he was, to the day, 40 years later, it happened exactly as he said it would. Literally, one stone was not left upon another, because as the gold from the temple melted between the cracks in the ground, the emperor's Titus, Vespasian, actually gave the orders to have one stone systematically removed from another so they could get to the gold. It happened exactly as he said. We're just not, we as Greeks, and I'm more guilty of this than anybody, we look at this language and we say, well, it's what it says, clouds, stars falling to the earth, a lot of this. And I think that's what C.S. Lewis and others have looked for. And the truth is, that's just not what we're dealing with. And so, not only was Jesus not wrong, he was on the mark, in what his prophecies were. Let's go ahead and thank you so much. And again, I want to close class the same way I opened class. I'm on a search to this day to be honest with Scripture. I'm in love with God's Word. And I have promised you that I'm going to be wrong on some things, and I'm going to stand by that promise. But at the same time, it is so comforting to have a family that we can look at some of these things together, explore Scripture together, and just allow God to speak to us in possibly new ways. And God has opened up so many doors in my mind through this book and through this study. So I thank you for your patience in all of this. Let's pray. Our Father, we just come before you, and I just have a prayer of thanksgiving for your word. I praise you for its depth. I praise you for making everything new. I praise you, God, that regardless of what's ahead, there's no fear. We're a kingdom. We're your kingdom. You've made everything new in our lives, and you continue to do so every day and every morning. I praise you, Father, for the lessons we've received from the Old Testament as well as the New. And I pray, Father, that we just won't imitate those mistakes in our lives. I pray, God, that we would be people of covenant. I thank you, Father, for the depth of what you've given us. And pray, God, that you'd grant us even more wisdom as we explore your word together. Praise you for family. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.